When we started these discussions a few weeks ago, we began by talking about worldview. And that worldview obviously simply means, well, how do you view the world? And do you believe, for instance, that we are the products of evolution? Do we believe that we were products of chance, time plus the evolutionary process? Or are we, as people, image bearers of God? Do we believe that there is a God? Do we believe that God has spoken? And do we believe that God has spoken in the pages of the Bible? And that worldview, our understanding of those things, and for those of us who have come either to know the Lord by grace or by common grace have come to embrace many of these foundational truths, even if you're not yet a Christian, give to us a certain set of presuppositions by which we act in the world and interact with the world. To remind you of the day and age in which we live, let me read to you an article by a man named Andrew Sullivan. Andrew Sullivan is an interesting figure. He comes by a certain strand of conservatism by means of a Catholic background, but he's also a homosexual, and so he kind of straddles the worlds in certain ways, religious, irreligious, conservative, and liberal. And he is giving a critique of a book written by a gender theorist named Judith Brown. And his opening lines are helpful to navigate not only these waters in the church, because we have to think about, all right, how do we respond as a church, but also how do we respond outside of the church? Remember, Paul has told us that it is not the will of God that we go outside of the world. We are going to have to interact with what he calls the immoral people of the world. And there's one way in the church, and there's another way outside of the church. And I thought in many ways, and I'm using this term very broadly, we are becoming cross-cultural missionaries in that we are seeking to understand and to come to a degree of knowledge of the language of the culture. And so when I travel to a place like Cuba, or I go to Brazil, or go to China or Singapore, I'm very mindful that I'm living in a different culture, that there are different languages, that concepts mean something in one place that they don't mean in another. And so we need to understand that when we say certain things and take certain things for granted, that we are speaking culturally a different language than many who are in the world at this time. Now, the book he's critiquing is entitled Who's Afraid of Gender? Judith Butler is on the far end of wokeism and liberalism. And he says this: for Butler, in matters of sex and the body, nothing is as it appears. The individual has no independent existence or capacity for reason outside social and cultural forces. And even the basics of anatomy, like a penis, are just socially constructed all the way down. There's no independent, stable variable like nature or biology or evolution that can help us understand our bodies and our sex. Everything is in our head, and our heads are entirely created by others in the past and present. Nature is not the ground upon which construction of gender happens. Both the material and social dimensions of the body are constructed through an array of practices, discourses, and technologies. The material dimensions of the body are just ideas. Anatomy alone does not determine what sex a person is. We've heard that many times. You might think, for example, that when a baby is born with a vagina, we are observing her sex. But for Butler, sex assignment, is not a simple description of anatomical facts, but a way of imagining what they will mean or should mean. The girl continues to be girled, it's an interesting expression, and the boy to be boyed. Sex assignment understood as an iterative process relays a set of desires, if not fantasies, about how one is to live in one's body in the world. And such fantasies coming from elsewhere make us less self-knowing than we sometimes claim. So that's something of what's coming down the pike. Okay, so if we think that what we're discussing has reached its apex, I guess really we haven't seen anything yet. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Ephesians, and one of the blessings of having the ministry of the Word of God. He says in Ephesians 4:14 that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And so we have looked to some degree at the reality of worldviews. Again, everyone has presuppositions that affect how we live and how we interact with the world and how we even interact with the basics of what we see with our eyes when a child is born. Some person says, well, that's determinative, and another person says, no, it's totally meaningless. Those are two very different worldviews. We've looked together at creation, women as female image bearers of God, and we noted that there are biological differences which will show themselves, particularly as we reach puberty. Bodily changes will come, and whether we have sons or daughters, we need to prepare our children for those differences beforehand. We did note that there are certain cultural differences, we have to be afraid of that. That culture imposes, various cultures impose certain ideas of what it means to be masculine or to be feminine. Now, we've begun to delve into the questions of how does this affect how you raise them. So Wednesday night after prayer meeting, we had a nice little Zoom call with our daughter Lizzie and had our little gender reveal. Nothing was blown up or anything like that. We were just told. It was a very old-fashioned thing in that regard. And so Caleb and Lizzie are going to be having a girl. God willing, a little girl will be born to them in August. And so we begin to think about, okay, well, down the road, what is that going to mean? How does that affect how you raise them, how you teach them, how you encourage them, how you shape their minds? What sorts of even eventually jobs, you might ask, not everybody does, but you may ask, what sorts of jobs or tasks or education will they have? So this is what I want us to be thinking about today as we get into more and more trying to get into what is essential. And I found that I think in Christian circles, particularly at this time, that the major subject of femininity in the church tends to be functional. And that is submission of wives to their husbands or women's role in the church, and sometimes focusing on what they can't do or don't do. They can't be pastors. They don't teach and preach in front of the men or mixed assemblies. And well, certainly we could get into those matters. I'm wanting to focus something more on what it means essentially to be a woman. What does it mean to be a woman in our society? What does it mean to be a woman in the church? If we are, as several of us are, I've had three daughters, and now I have one, and God willing, here soon. Well, I do have a second granddaughter. She hasn't been born yet, but she is my granddaughter. And asking the questions, all right, how is this different than Jesse, my grandson? How was raising Aaron and Olivia and Lizzie different than raising David? Are there trials and temptations, joys, dangers, commands, warnings, exhortations, encouragements, which are distinct for being a woman than from being a boy or a man? What do you think? Is it all just generic? Or as you raise them, as you think about the world that awaits them, are there things, again, as I have down here, trials, temptations, joys, dangers? Certainly we're going to look at certain commands, warnings, exhortations, encouragements, that you say, listen, sweetie, as a woman, as a girl, living at this time, living in this society, being a Christian, or whatever the case might be, that you're going to say to them, this is different. So, in your raising, anybody have anything that they would... Daryl, you had a pretty heavy female home.
What's going through my mind is when we raise our kids, and that was the 90s,
yeah,
through the 2000s, it wasn't that hard to know what a woman was and what a man was. I've been my son.
Right, but even given that things were far more clearly binary,
yeah,
as you raised Benjamin versus how you raised your girls, are you thinking that, okay, I'm concerned about this for Elizabeth, but I'm concerned about that for Benjamin, or I'm worried about this for Lydia, but not worried about this for... That's the question I'm getting at. Okay, what kind of protection?
A physical protection.
Okay.
Don't go there alone.
Okay.
Whereas Benj...
He'll heal. Rub some dirt on it.
Conversation about... I mean, be careful, right? But I didn't have to worry about him being assaulted the way I had to worry about my girl. And but again, at the time, that wasn't hard to teach him. They didn't get... Yes, Dad. I mean, it was more of, yeah, Dad, we know I'm going to rage, right? Or, yes, Dad, we know.
Okay.
Don't worry about us.
All right, so physical protection. And I think even as more grown women, women think differently about maybe entering a downtown car garage, multi-level car garage, maybe than a guy does. And if you women check the back seat of your car... Some of you do. Guys, probably no. Because we all think, if they try anything, I pity them, you know, because...
Well, like, the girls all, we got them mace. We didn't give them mace.
Okay. Were there, and maybe some of the others here have raised dogs, and moms, I want to hear from you. And girls, I'd like to hear from you if you're willing to speak here. What about certain encouragements? Or so, were there fears beyond protection, bodily protection, not wanting them to be assaulted, not wanting them to be hurt? What about emotional hurts? Did you feel differently with a girl who had been hurt by her friends or by a cruel comment than by your sons?
I said, talk to Mom. But yeah, I mean, that would have been more difficult. That kind of stuff happened a lot more than it did with Ben.
And maybe he didn't care.
Well, I'm guessing.
Okay. And again, I'm not saying guys don't care necessarily about some of those things. It can hurt and wound. But we may say something differently. Hey, get over it, or get back in their face. But there may be some understanding of... At least in our minds, maybe what we're thinking is there's a vulnerability here that may not be there. Anybody else here as you're thinking about this? And again, girls, you're not just talk from a mother's perspective, but some of you just from a girl's perspective as you're thinking through, Nancy. Now, we would really be being accused of stereotyping there, that women respond to things emotionally or maybe have a tendency. Now, it, I don't know, we're not going to be able to determine this by vote, but that might be something that resonates and in which we say, okay, is that because of something essential in what women are? That it's not sinful, I mean, the emotions are not sinful. They're part of our humanity. Women have a greater, perhaps, capacity or knowledge of or experience of or are willing to sit with their emotions and talk through their emotions, perhaps more than men do, and that will have things that may be very good to it, bring something very good to the home. But as Nancy brought out, maybe sometimes saying, look, we need to know this. This is something we are like as women, and we need to ensure that we're not violating truth in this. So go ahead. Right.
They have to, as a check on, make sure your heart is where God wants it.
Okay.
And how you respond. Because you can't, you have no control over your heart.
And did you ever have that conversation with Jacob?
Not in the same way.
Yeah. But again, perhaps to some degree. But parts of that are going to be different.
His biggest emotion is anger.
Yeah, that's an emotion too.
Right? It's totally different. Totally different mindset.
Okay. Monica? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So I'm gonna get into some of this a little bit more in a minute, but I'm gonna look at that from a little slightly different angle. But so some of this emotional component again, you're getting at, and how you process hurts, and again, if you're a dad and you got little girls, that maybe obviously part of what's being said here is might need to prepare yourself for that. Now that's not always the case, you know. I think some of us are going to have different biographies and different stories about, you know, what our girls were like versus what others were like. But Amber, you were going to say? Right.
Use their words kindly. So I think some of it just comes with age and the type of child you have.
We're going to get into this. There is a biological component here. You talked about you reached a certain age. You received a flood of estrogen at a certain age, and our sons are going to receive a flood of testosterone at a certain age. And at that point, where you thought, well, I kind of raised them both the same up until, and all of a sudden now it becomes a very different thing. So let me, are there particular sins or particular temptations that you feel you need to warn your daughters about? Again, as you get into that there are these differences and distinctions. And again, I'm not making and everything just a hard and fast rule, and there's never a guy you say this to. But as you become aware of this, are there particular sins? I think I threw out the term toxic femininity last time. Anybody want to write that book and deal with the aftermath of writing that book? You know, but there's a lot of talk about toxic masculinity. Are there aspects of the female way of thinking, doing things that may bring about certain sins in the home or in society that need to be warned about or addressed, that this is a particular matter of being a woman? Oh, you want to go ahead? Go ahead, brother.
I am so scared. and my wife is not here, but I think both of us would recognize that she would have a tendency to use her emotions to move a direction within a conversation that's very serious between fights, and I can even see that with my little girl, Happy.
Okay.
So using the emotional bandwidth that they have.
Oh, manipulate. That's the word you wanted to use. Okay.
Please do not come talk to me later.
Okay. The Pritchard Doctrine. What's that with Daughters of Eve?
Manipulators, and we get deceived easily.
Okay. So that's Alfredo? Oh, interesting.
It's like they go to another level. Actually, on the level of playing, when they're playing, the boys are quiet, the women are screaming all the time. You see a lady after the game, she used to have nails marked and all kind of marks.
Interesting.
That was the deal.
Okay. Okay.
Every day.
All right.
I just think, Jim, Proverbs 7, and this is going to embarrass everybody in my family, but as we were going through the Proverbs, we hit Proverbs 7, and we know that Solomon is speaking to his son.
Right.
He's talking about the foolish man.
Right.
Or the foolish boy. But if you read that proverb, that is very, very appropriate for both girls and
yes.
boys.
No, you're right, and I think because, let me just touch on this briefly, it's really interesting, kind of do a study of kind of a history of views of femininity and masculinity in society and even in churches. And for a fairly long time, there's this a view of women as the, women are the, they're the good ones, they're the moral ones, they're the domesticators of men, they turn wild guys into, husbands and fathers and, all of that. And they conquer their urges and that men need to listen to women. And there's a lot of books, a lot of literature that came out in the 1800s and early 1900s and books of the virtuous woman, the virtuous girl, and their effect upon some wayward guy and all of this. And there can tend to be, and I feel it too sometimes, that that only men really sin sexually and that women, but, that's really doing a disservice to the, Book of Proverbs, which actually, because it's written to a son, focuses more on a seductress and on a woman that will use her words and other things to ensnare and ruin a guy and move him from a path of virtue. When I think, almost always, if I said, all right, let's talk about people who use words and manipulation to sexually move others, we would say, well, it's all dudes toward girls, and that the girls themselves are virtuous simply by means of being female. And we have to remember one of our primary truths here is that both are fallen, and their fallenness may work itself out in different ways. But that's one of the things. I have that down a little bit later on. But all right. I want to just go through a couple of these things and then deal with some of the texts I sent out last night. So one of the things I have here, in guarding them in their sexual health and purity, how you address your son is going to be different than how you talk to and address your daughter. And both in terms of, we're telling both of them, be aware of this and be aware of that. Somebody's going to try to manipulate you and move you to sin. And there's going to be a part of you that's going to want to sin. And so how do you deal with that when there's a get-together and, they get older and there's not as much supervision and all of the rest? All right. So we want to get now, and I think we're getting to this, this more that women are different than men. These are their marks of being feminine versus being masculine, or girl versus being a guy. There are overlaps with biology and hormones. What testosterone does to the body and to the emotions versus what estrogen does. And how does that affect the way women are put together, even on this hormonal level? What does it produce? And so what I want to do is I want to just quickly go through, from a biblical perspective, some texts that deal with these interesting distinctions. So one of them is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we've alluded, I think, already to this text, but this is a text I open up often when I'm teaching pastoral theology. But Paul makes a distinction. He talks about his labors as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, and ways in which he acted in ways that were maternal, in other ways that were paternal, and how he dealt with the Lord's people. But he says, but we were gentle among you. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:7. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you were dear to us. And again, these are not exclusively feminine traits. But you ask a kid, generally speaking, who's the more gentle, your father or your mother? And who did you go to for various things? When you were hurt emotionally or many times physically, who did you run to for comfort? Whose arms did you want? Well, very often they say, well, I wanted my mom. Why? Well, because she's far more gentle. She was more affectionate, far more likely to hold and to be tender and kiss and, you know, all of the rest. And now again, Paul is a masculine man, and he says, however, there were parts of my ministry that was very much like a gentle, nursing, affectionate mother. We had an affectionate ministry among you. We loved you. We were not afraid as men to reveal that emotion, that you were dear to us and we cared about you. But then he says this in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, and you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. And so there were times, he says, when we were among you and you were wounded and fearful, and we loved you and we came alongside you and we consoled you. And there were other times in your sin that we directly charged you and told you sometimes, look, brother, you need to get up, stop making excuses, and do what God's called you to do. You think, man, he sounds like our dad. I liked when you sounded like our mom. But you see, the difference is, I don't want to get too much into Paul's ministry, is that this aspect of gentleness and affection and even nurturing, not exclusively female, but more essentially female. And the text I find fascinating in this regard, 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm just picking out one word here. Our translation, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God. There is a word here translated in the New King James as sodomites. But listen to a couple of other translations. And I really am struck by the fact that the King James, 1611, so 400 plus years ago, translates it this way. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor, he says, effeminate. Now that's how the ESV, a much more modern translation, also translates it. And the New American Standard also has it as effeminate. Now some translations take the word, this is the word malakos, and this is certainly true. If you try to do an extensive word study of malakos, you'll find that there is a cultural interpretation of male prostitutes, and sadly often male prostitution that involved boys. But its essential meaning is soft. Soft. It's used in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 8. Jesus says, "What did you go out to see?" Talking about John the Baptist. "A man clothed in soft garments." Now, he doesn't mean they're effeminate garments or male prostitute garments, but soft. And so there was and has been in the mind, and we're going to now work this out in Scripture, that part, and again, we're not saying this is essentially true of every single woman, but this is a general reality of women, both physically and essentially, that there is something soft about them. I don't mean emotionally, but even physically, the body of a woman develops differently. There is a layer of fatty tissue that women develop. Obviously, some guys have that too, but in a different way. But that's due to bad practices. But a softness, and very often a soft demeanor. That when a man has that softness, a softness of speech. And so if I asked a man, and I'm not going to do this, but if I asked a man to imitate a woman, now, again, probably you don't want to do that. The Bible gives exhortations about men not dressing like women and women not dressing like men. But guys, when you imitate a woman, you say, "I was down at the store and there was some woman and she was going on and she said this." You generally don't have your deeper timbre when you describe that. And if you were not only to use the voice, but you began to give certain physical affectations, they are such that if a man did it, you would think, well, he must be a homosexual. Or certainly you would say he is effeminate. Now, without casting any judgment, I'm just saying that that is simply the way it is. I'm not saying it should be. I'm not saying right or wrong. I'm simply saying that we recognize it, that if a man were to be, that this is a softness of way. There is a way and there is a timbre of speech and a bearing with others that is soft as opposed to the roughness or toughness that comes with being a man. And if I were to ask girls, come up here and imitate a man in demeanor, you would do something different with your shoulders. You would lower your voice as low as you could get it. Maybe scratch yourself in a certain way or burp or belch or act dumb or, you know, whatever you think, okay, that's my imitation of a guy. And again, I'm realizing we're stereotyping to some degree, but it's rooted in common observation. This aspect of gentleness and softness comes about in several passages of Scripture. You see it in a place like Deuteronomy 28:56. And here he's talking about, this is in the context, there is the judgment of God upon the land. And he says, "The tender and delicate woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity, will refuse to the husband of her bosom and her son and her daughter." And again, it's talking about the horrific effects there of starvation. But note there how she is described. She is the tender and the delicate. Now, some of those words sometimes will come out in reference to when I was a son, tender, only in the sight of my father, of a little child. But tender, tender-hearted, a delicateness, gentle words that come out there, that's part of it. If we were to come out and, announce, church discipline about somebody and lay out some of the facts, it may well be that among some of our sisters there'll be a softer response of could we not be a little more gentle? Could we not be, maybe depending on what it is, in this. tender. It's a word used in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 8. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? That is, in a man that is, it should not be in a way that would be acceptable writ a woman. This is talking about going out to war. And if he's faint-hearted, tender, let him go home and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. Delicate, daintiness. There are things, there are objects that I could bring here, bits of clothing, decorative items, cups, and I would say to you, does this appear to you, if I were to use this, that you'd feel weird about it? But that has a delicateness to it, a softness to it, a tenderness to it, that is fitting for women, that is not fitting for men. Now, one of the major passages dealing with femininity addressed to women as women, and again, we've argued that most of the Bible is addressed simply to us as people, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives or their women. When they observed your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, here, godly fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, words that I don't know ever need to be spoken, certainly not spoken to most men I know. There's something that he says, I feel like as a woman I need to address you on this in regard to your desire for beauty and decoration. Wearing a gold, putting on fine apparel, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, this text touches on several issues related to our discussion. This would be one of the things we didn't bring out earlier, but you know, one of the sins in the Bible addressed for women is vanity. An attachment to the mirror and physical comparison with other women. I don't know, are there any male beauty magazines? Yeah, weightlifting magazines, but most of the guys read those. Yeah, anyway. Yeah, I know guys take pictures, selfies of themselves flexing. Yeah, shows about and videos about and YouTubes about how to do your hair, how to do your makeup, all of that. Mostly, you know, if a guy, yeah, how to get big biceps or ripped abs or something, okay.
Don't you think that is something essential to a woman, though?
That's what I'm saying, yes.
Yeah, like when Adam looked at Eve, like she was an object of beauty, she was an object of desire.
Sure. Yeah, delighted in her, right. And so again, with some exceptions here, I think this is primarily that Peter addresses this toward women, not men. You know, that's what I'm getting at. I think this is exacerbated today, obviously, with social media. And it's also interesting that many women's girls' desire to be reinforced with their beauty is not directed toward men, but rather toward girls or other women. A lot of girls would be very happy if girls here posted a picture of themselves and got 100 likes and 50 comments. You beautiful, you look so beautiful, you're so pretty. And it was women, you'd be very happy and satisfied, but if it were a guy, you'd think, I need to report him. You know, I wasn't doing this for you, I was doing it for them. You know, this perhaps, you know, issues of desire for reinforcement, even comparison, whatever that we could get into. I think for many women to be beautiful or told you look beautiful is very powerful to women in a way that it doesn't mean as much to most guys. Desires for emotional intimacy, certain kinds of community and communication and support are generally speaking more feminine than male. And then there is the heart issue here that Peter deals with, and he uses beauty to motivate them, but he says, do you want to be beautiful in God's sight? And what does it mean then to have what he calls a quiet and a gentle spirit? This is not an issue of volume. Some women have louder voices than others, but it's internal. What Peter calls a hidden person, a heart that waits on the Lord, a heart that looks to him and trusts him in her vulnerable circumstances. And then I want to say something else here. I think this is very interesting. This text deals as well, in part, with the duty or function in the home of male and female roles and the duty of a wife to respect and to submit to her husband. And if you go to Ephesians 5, it's interesting that while Paul says to the woman that the husband is the head of the home, her head, he is speaking there in terms of indicative. The husband is. There's a sense in which, that again, that's indicative of simply a statement of fact and perhaps of essence. When he addresses wives, he addresses them not in terms of their essence, but he appeals to their volition. The husband is the head. And now I'm going to call you to respond to that. He doesn't say to the husband, the wife is subject. It's an appeal to action and to duty as unto the Lord. Men are what they are in the home by design. Women are called to be certain things in trust and obedience. Does that make sense? That is, that submission is an act, not an essence. He does not say men are by nature leaders and women are by nature followers. He says God has set the man as the head of the home, and the wife is to respond to it. Her submission is volitional, as unto the Lord, not essential to her humanity. Now, given to her because she is a woman and because he's a man. And I believe our passage here reminds us as well of some of the particular struggles of womanhood around the world, especially in places where spouses are appointed. But even when a woman agrees to marry, she places herself in a vulnerable position. What if he's not what he's supposed to be? What if he won't listen to the Lord or to her pleas or to others? What if he doesn't change? What effect might that have on her? What is she called to do? Not mindless housewifery, but a trust in the Lord, who believes God can use her and use her life for the good of others. All right, well, let's pray and let's ask the Lord's blessing on these things. Father, thank you for this time together. We do pray your blessing on it. Thank you for your word and insight into it. We pray your help now in Jesus' name. Amen.